Let me just pray this morning. Father, we give you all thanks and praise this day. Thank you again just for this day where we can rest from our worldly employments and instead focus our thoughts and our heart on you and worshiping you in your holiness, your goodness, your glory, and resting in that as well. And Father, we just ask now that as we dive into Ecclesiastes for a little bit this morning, try to unpack it, that you would speak to us through your word. We pray this to the glory of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, I want to start this in a little bit in an unconventional way. And this is exactly the wrong kind of a room to do this because we're all seated in straight pews. But I would like, if possible, for everyone to kind of like group into a cluster. And you just have one thing, one idea to talk about amongst yourselves. And that's just simply this. Has anyone in your group had a conversation or a situation with an unbelieving person in which you thought about one of these things that we've been discussing over these last 5 or 10 weeks? Not necessarily that you've engaged in that conversation, that would be awesome, but just the fact that you've, as you were in a conversation, you wondered about that. I'm just going to give you a couple minutes, and just be honest, we're not going to take a vote or a poll, and no one's going to get embarrassed here, but I just want you to do that. So take 2 minutes, kind of turn to each other and share if that has happened or not. Might be very quick. You might only need 10 seconds. Okay. All right, that was just a couple minutes. And so we'll shift back into the class discussion again. I wanted to give you that idea because that's my prayer, is that you're wrestling with this text in terms of what it means for you and your own thought processes as you look at your life and as you read your own heart and you wonder about what are my priorities? What do I value in terms of prosperity, in terms of success, in terms of those basic terms? Is it family? Is it wealth? Is it some sense in being recognized as important? And then I also am hoping that you're also paying a little bit more attention to the conversations that you hear around you. You might even just be listening in to two people talk, and you might be telling yourself or saying to yourself, I hear this. I hear people speaking under the sun, and I understand why they think that way and they live that way. Just thinking about, you know, how this works. Today we're looking at wisdom and folly, and at one level these are opposites, but at another level they're opposites, not in the sense of being completely different ideas and actions, but sometimes it's just the different perspective. Something like those who are foolish look at the way someone lives who is wise and says, that's foolish. Why do you have such patience? Why are you waiting for something? You should strike now on this because who knows what tomorrow will hold. And someone who is living with wisdom may look at someone who is living under the sun and see how foolish it is and forget that if they don't see Christ Jesus as Lord of all, if they forget that Christ is wisdom and that he rules and overrules, if they don't remember that we were once aliens, couldn't see, couldn't think that way, we might consider them, like we might just cut them off as fools. And that's not always the right approach. There may be a time in which that makes sense, but there's a lot of calls to engage and to try to answer or to love, at least to be consistent in our representation. So let's take a look at some of these descriptions of wisdom and folly as we look through this text. We're in chapter 9 still, and I'm really picking up in verse 13. I was struggling between starting at 11, but I'm just going to go at verse 13. Here's what Solomon says. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The first thing that I think we can realize, and I've got a little footnote there because I was looking through one of the commentaries and I thought, oh, I kind of like their basic outline here of these sections. So I used some of their same structure. Wisdom, there are times in which wisdom is unrecognized, where we're not aware of what's happening. And our text gives us a couple really clear examples. The great king with his big army did not accomplish his goal of conquering that city. So strength and power don't mean success. You can also back up in verse 11. There are five accomplishments in chapter 3 or chapter 9, verse 11. The accomplishments of speed, military might, wisdom, understanding, favor. All of those things, as significant as they are not always enough to mean success. So sometimes we're looking in the wrong places for wisdom. Wisdom may also be an unsung hero here in our story, in the picture that Solomon is giving to us. It's this poor, wise man. It's the behind the scene, the wise guy, in the best sense of the term. He's often unknown, but he really can save the day, and he might not get any credit at all. It seems like in this case, as we look at this, there's also a tragedy in unrecognized wisdom. Verse 16 points to the sad story in which wisdom is ignored. The implication is, if wisdom is ignored, the city falls. The commentators read this text two ways. One is, the wise man's advice was taken, the city was held, and then he was dismissed and unrecognized in later years. Or the other way is the beginning of, if only they would have listened to this wise man, then this city would have been saved. There's another picture here. Secondly, another point, one of humble circumstances may turn out to have the greatest gift. I will tell you that one of the things that Susan and I both noticed and fell in love with this church was the range of ages in it. There are a lot of fantastic, noisy children. And there are a lot of gray hairs and no hairs among us. And that is extraordinary. And it's so important. So I want to urge you that one of the things that we can do is to realize that there may be wisdom unrecognized sitting right around us. There might be wise poor men or women right in our midst that could save the city through their counsel, through their wisdom, through their prayer. And if you are trying to think through something and you're younger than others, ask a question. Take them out to coffee. Might cost you that. And listen. and see if you've found one of those unrecognized wise folks. Yeah, Jerry? Yeah. Yeah, Jerry was mentioning that this city here may be a picture of a person with all of their defenses against the gospel, if you will. They're, you know, they've got their reasoning, their worldviews, their ideology, and that is their great army. That is their defense. Of course, the scriptures tell us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the Lord, right? The gates, that's a defensive thing. So when the gospel comes in, it penetrates that. And he was saying that perhaps one of the unrecognized heroes are the people that pray fervently and faithfully for their salvation. I think that's certainly a reasonable application of this image that Solomon is giving to us. A wisdom is sometimes unrecognized. It's also sometimes thwarted. That's the next section in our text this morning. The words of the wise are heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. You know, that's just a call to remember to listen for the still small voice. It's usually saying something more significant than the loud shouting, than all the hype and the hoorah that we have. More specifically, wisdom can be thwarted. Verses 18, 19, and verse 1 gives pictures of how it can be thwarted. It all points to the same reality. Well, there is no verse 19. So verse 18 and 10:1. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And then if you don't get that, then Solomon says, well, let me give you an example. If you're in the business of perfuming, do you have any perfume makers? I don't know. Do you ever put flies in your perfume, dead ones? Don't. Yeah, wisdom tells us that dead flies makes the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. Yeah, amen. And so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. That's a great warning, because it's not a lot of flies. It's probably just one dead fly. It's not a lot of sinners. It's just one. It's one sinner that can bring down the city. And so it's a great warning to each of us that wisdom can be thwarted. And so we ought to take a look in our own lives. If there's an area in our life which we refuse to give to the Lord, some sin habits, sin practice, perhaps even the sin of self-righteousness or spiritual arrogance, these are all things that can destroy us and can destroy our relationships. And we have to be aware of that. Wisdom. Sometimes it's unrecognized. Sometimes it's thwarted. And as wisdom is kind of wrapped up in this section, although we will see it a little bit more as we look at the fool as well. The fool is introduced in chapter 10, verses 2 through 7. And take a look at, let me just read a little bit here. The wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. The passage here, there's a lot of snickering. What is that? It's Fox News. Is that what we're talking about here? CNN. So, I remember when I was growing up in Maryland, and I would probably be considered more conservative in Maryland. And I remember always thinking it was funny that California was on the left coast, right? I don't know, but anyway, that's all folly right there. In other words, talking about it like that is folly. What's interesting here is I was perplexed by this term right and left. And I looked it up in the Hebrew and I was like, is there some double meaning? Like the right, you know, like in our word, right is a direction, but it's also correct, right? So you can say, oh, take a right turn. Or you could say, take the correct turn. So, and sometimes you could say, take the right turn, which is left at this intersection, and you just confuse someone. Well, Hebrew, that's not the case. It is turning to the right or turning to the left. So I was thinking, what is going on here? And most of the Hebrew scholars are just talking about the strength of the right hand. As a warrior, most people are right-handed. Perhaps Solomon was. And so that is right as in the more powerful approach, the wiser approach. The focus, however, is in the term heart, that there's a guarding which needs to take place on the heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. A man's heart inclines him to the right, a fool's heart to the left. The wise man goes to the areas of strength and operates out of there. The fool is oblivious to his own strengths, if he has any, and always seems to be moving into that area of weakness. That's the best I could understand from the difference here between going to the right and going to the left. But I think the point is, or the charge is, that the heart inclines us. So guard your heart. Guard your heart. Next, we see that the fool broadcasts his folly. What's really neat here is in verse 3, it says, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. I'm not sure why the translators translated it, he lacks sense, because the Hebrew says he lacks heart. He lacks heart. Now, I know why the translators translated it sense. It's because there is a connection between your heart, which inclines you to the right or to the left, as into areas of wisdom and strength, or areas of folly and weakness. But the connection is missed in this verse. A fool walks down the road and he lacks sense. So like all the deer that we see, although it's strange, I don't see as many of them on the road now that hunting season started. So if you've, are you taking them all out or are they just that smart? Who knows? But, they're using those deer crossing signs, those special places where we have them, crossroads. Yeah, that's good. But anyway, here you have a fool who's just walking down the middle of the road. And not only is he doing that, but he's proclaiming to everyone, I'm a fool. I'm a fool. And the point is made more explicitly in a couple other places in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7:5 talks about the fool loves rowdy songs or merriment that's like that. Just a second, bud. Noisy, shallow laughter, 7:6. The fool is lazy, chapter 4, verse 5. He's loud mouth, 5:3, 10:12. He's irascible. This is a list I pulled from some guy. He's unreceptive to advice in 9:17. He's morally blind in 2:14. He's got this fatal malady of the heart, chapter 10, verse 2. He's disapproved by God, chapter 5, verse 4. And yet, he may be found in any section of society, even in the temple, chapter 5, verse 1, or perhaps even on a throne, chapter 4, verse 13. So, Bud, do you still want to? Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yep. Your first point, that the right seated at Christ seated at the right hand of God is a picture of honor, power, and there could be that imagery here as well. And the second, your comment about the what was the verse that you quoted again? In many words, there wanteth not sin. I like the one that says, even a fool when he is considered wise when he remains silent. So, and the next verse could be, or you can speak and remove all doubt. Right? But that's absolutely right. The point here is the folly broadcasts, the fool broadcasts his folly. And then Solomon gives us the realization that even unbelievers recognize the danger of foolish leaders. If in anger the ruler rises against you, do not leave his place, for calmness will lay great offenses to sin. There is evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in low places. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground. So that's that picture. You know it's a bad day when the madmen are running the asylum, right? It ought to be seen by all as evil, and an unbeliever is aware of that too. It's not that they're not at all without sense and sensibility. They just see things. They're frustrated by the foolish leaders, perhaps, because they might not get the things that they want, unbelievers. But they still recognize that danger. So as we continue to look through this, the next picture that we see is folly in action. And, this is kind of looking in verse 8 through 11. This is a picture that repeats itself many times in the Proverbs. Not a surprise there. Solomon writing there. And many of the Psalms as well. Not a surprise there. It's Solomon's dad, David, writing. The irony of verse 8. He who digs the pit will fall into it. And then a little bit more confusing picture, but a servant will bite him who breaks through the wall. Vindictiveness has its own built-in penalties. I think I pulled that as a quote from Michael Eaton on that. That's funny. I was talking and then I heard my parents speak, and just through training, I got quiet. And then I realized, wait, I'm the leader. I'm supposed to be teaching this class. So no, just ignore me. Dad says, that's not going to be possible. That's funny, though. I have no idea what I was saying. Class is over. No, I'm kidding. Vindictiveness has built its own penalties. I was reminded of that classic story in Esther where Haman is so excited to bring about his sense of justice as he wants to destroy the Jews. He's so mad at Mordecai because Mordecai's been recognized. He's a Jew and he's been recognized by the king at some level, and Haman wants all the glory for himself. So he discovers Mordecai's Jew, creates this elaborate thing, and he builds this gallows that's huge for all to see. And he's hanged on that gallows that he built for another. That's the same thing that's happening here. He who digs a pit will fall into it. The next picture is one of a serpent that's biting the person that breaks through a wall. And again, this is one of those texts where the the theologians and commentators are saying, well, not really sure exactly what this is saying. It might be in a person's arrogance. It could be in laziness. This is one of the things that I read. Is somebody's just leaning against an old plaster wall and it crashes through and finds that there's a den of serpents either in the wall or on the other side, and he's bit by that. It could also be someone that is, in the same sense, maybe laying a trap for somebody else and completely forgets about this trap. And then when he goes to do some sort of home improvement project, I don't know. It seemed like it was stretching to me too. But the text is this person is surprised. He's surprised that this thing that he thought he had it all under control, and as he went through this wall, he found himself bit by it. More likely to me, this verse is actually a part of the next section, which is we need to prepare for the dangers of life. And you'll notice that there are a couple examples are being given here. And the serpent is mentioned again in verse 11. So that's one of the reasons why I think it's the same idea. The vindictiveness is part A of verse 8. Part B shifts to this next idea. A fool uses blunt tools. A fool forgets to charm the serpent. A fool doesn't prepare for the work that's before them. And the contrast of that is the wise person that spends a while sharpening the axe or the chainsaw, and it cuts a lot faster and cuts quite a bit more straight. And that's just a difference. If you have the wrong perspective on wood cutting, you'll look at the person spending all that time sharpening his axe and you're like, I thought we were going to split wood. You're wasting your time. That's foolish. But those of us who split wood know that a sharp axe really makes a difference. And you will catch up to your foolish partner with a dull axe pretty quickly. So as we move and continue to move forward, we also see another thing, but this really speaks to what you were talking about, kind of a dialogue with fools. So the talking heads is what I called this. In verses 12 and 15, the words of a wise man wins him favor, but the lips of a fool consumes him. The beginning of his words of his mouth is foolishness, and in the end of his talk is evil madness. And so you end up with, you start off foolishness, you end up in evil madness, and in between, you just have this multiplicity of words. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. Is anybody, I'm just going to be convicting my own self here, because this is kind of what I'd like to think I used to do. But has anybody spoken with someone who knows everything? Not just everything, but everything about everything. It's an amazing. My wife has had amazing conversations with me when I was that one. Maybe I still am. So this is good advice if we can hear that. If you think that just multiplying words, or the German approach boldly presented, is half proved. And you can make your point that way. We're moving into foolish, the land of the fools here. No man knows what is to be. So have I already asked, do we have any weather guessers, weather forecasters in here? Right? I mean, they think they can tell you what the weather is like. No one knows what is to be. And Solomon just reminds that to us again and again. One commentator called this the acid test of wisdom, reminding us of James chapter 3, verse 4. how a great ship is turned by such a small rudder. How a raging fire begins with just one spark. And so it is with our tongue. And the contrast, of course, is with the grace of the wise. It's that quiet voice that we've already heard to. It's the wisdom that might be unrecognized that we've already inferred or spoken to. That's where wisdom is. So the foolish, many words, overconfidence. And then the text talks about, there's this idea that, verse 15. The toil of a fool, that's many words and overconfidence, wearies him. He doesn't know the way to the city. Any effort exhausts him. Any effort disorients him. And it's not really all that strange to think of. He's trying to split wood with a dull axe. And it is exhausting. And it is disorienting. So that's what a dialogue with fools is like. Solomon then moves into the national sphere, if you will. And he talks about, in verses 16 to 20, I just put it down. Bad things happen if a child leads a nation. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. There have been child kings, both in history and, you know, biblical history, and also in the history of the world. And some of the child kings realize that I am but a child and I don't know how to come in or how to go out. And so, Lord, I need wisdom. And then they find wisdom, sometimes in Solomon's case, through divine intervention where God just blesses him with wisdom above all. But most of the time, and probably in Solomon's case as well, they find wisdom through the ordinary means of interacting with wise people. And so some of the child kings sought advisors, and they listened to the advice of these elderly folks. But in this case, the child is both immature and inexperienced. And then verse 17 gives us a little bit of a contrast. Happy are you, O land, where your king is the son of nobility. The picture here is that the son got to watch his father, or presumably his mother, lead as the king or as a queen, and that son learned how to come in or to go out. He understood some of these issues. And so even though he's young, he has some experience. That's the first thing. Bad things happen if a child leads a nation. The second thing is, ignoring issues and roofs doesn't help the situation. Verse 18, through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. If you have a leak in your house or in your church building, which we actually do, we've got a couple leaks that we've got to try to get fixed here. I guarantee one thing, if we don't fix them, they will not get better by themselves, right? Just doesn't work that way. You can't ignore issues. You can't ignore whatever the leaky roofs are. Fools do that because they're exhausted or they're just lazy, but wise people don't. Well, let me just keep pressing forward a little bit here. The next reminder to us is that money can't fix everything. Yeah, can it? Yeah. Right. You know, here's the interesting thing about money and Scripture. Is that it's wealth is never despised in Scripture. Money is never despised in Scripture. It's not a bad thing. It just becomes a bad thing when it becomes a goal. It becomes a bad thing when it becomes trusted. It becomes a bad thing when your love for money develops. It becomes a bad thing when you serve that love. We've already heard in chapter 5, verse 10, that money doesn't fully satisfy. We kind of talked about that in that early lesson. You can see in chapter 7, verse 12, that it does offer protection. There are constructive, productive, and helpful things that you can do with money. In this text, it's a practical necessity. They're talking about bread, which, you know, unless you grow your own wheat, grind your own wheat, well, however you make yeast, I don't even know about that. Have your own cows for flour, evaporate your own salt. What else do you need in bread, honey? Water, that you can find around here. Unless you do all of that yourself, you're going to need money for bread. You're going to need money for wine. And so in that sense, there's a practical necessity to money. That's what Solomon is saying here. It doesn't fix everything, but it is necessary and can be a blessing. And then the last verse here is the warning that little birds do tell. You know, that's a phrase. There's a phrase like that. I was trying to remember what the phrase actually was. Is that just me? Is there a phrase about birds telling secrets? What is it? A little bird told me? Okay. Is that okay? Is there any other contrary, or not contrary, but alternative? The walls have ears. The walls have ears. Little pitchers have big ears. I've heard that one too. So that's what the text is saying right here. Maybe that's where this expression comes from. People are reading Ecclesiastes. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, because your iPhones have microphones and NSA will hear you. They can hear me right now. So it's strange how word gets out to people, isn't it? It's really not strange. The birds of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature. That's an interesting phrase right there. We're not talking about birds now. We're talking about some other winged creature will tell the matter to the king or to whomever it is to get you into trouble. So the summary here is the contrast. The fool, I'm out of time. The fool uses many words and overconfidence. The wise person is often unrecognized, understands the value of a quiet word, timely spoken. And that's the difference that we're presented. And so I just like this. Eaton, in his commentary, he makes this remark. The need to face life as it really is, and to take our life day by day from the hand of a sovereign Lord. That's the perspective that I'm hoping that we see. So I was just, that was a lot of talking on my part. So thank you for bearing with me. And let me close out in prayer. So Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you for the great contrast between wisdom and folly, between those who are wise and those who are fools. Father, help us to see ourselves well and to those places in our lives where we may be simple, or we may be in ignorance, or perhaps we may even be a fool. And soften our hearts to those areas. And let us look to those around us who are wise. Wise with age and experience. Wise in their gentleness. Wise in their endurance. And Father, help us learn from them. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.